sin so that the world sees that we are different from other religions. That we are the ones who have the one true living God of the universe on our side. The answer to that question is faith. Faith is what it takes, but not just any faith. Because I can say the word faith and it could mean a very many different things to all of you and me when we hear it. But the kind of faith I'm talking about is the kind you cannot earn or claim as your own. It is a gift from God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the kind of faith that moves mountains, severs the root of sin, and defeats every obstacle in our path. Every single one. That kind of faith alone is the answer to our problem. Because if we say we have faith, and yet we have nothing to show for it, then that faith, like Rich Mullins wrote in a song some time ago, is like a screen door on a submarine. Turn with me now, if you're there already in your Bibles, to James 2, beginning with verse 14. If you're able to, I would ask you please stand for the reading of the Word. Let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to a heavy, crucial, important question in this Christian life. Lord, all of your scripture is so important, and every Sunday we come here with the desire, hopefully, to focus through your Spirit on what we have to hear, but in some ways that we come to this text and these questions that we have already presented, and they are so important. They are at the core of who we are and what makes us different from everyone else on this planet. And so, more than ever, we need your grace and your Spirit to lead us through this text. Help us to have the wisdom, the discernment, and the clarity to see this for what it is, and then, by only your grace and strength, to apply it to our lives. Would you do that for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Thank you. You may be seated. This is a longer text, and so I don't have the time to talk about every verse in detail as I would like. But this is a crucial part of the letter of James. And it helps us lay a foundation really for everything else around it in the letter, both before and what comes next. And here the Apostle James offers the central reasoning behind much of his instruction to his readers of what he wants them to do. And the first point that he makes, Roman numeral number 1, is that faith without works cannot save. Faith without works cannot save. First, we see that James picks up where he left off last time in terms of that concern that Christians should have for the poor and the less fortunate. We've got a full dose of that last week. And he ties that into this topic as an illustration. He states his main thesis first, that faith without works cannot save. Then he gives this illustration of that truth in reference to how we treat the poor. And so this illustration underneath point number one is mercy to the poor, which begs the question. We talked about that last week, and our application was to stop for the one in front of you. Did you? Did you have an opportunity? And when that came, did you stop? Did you serve? Did you help? Because James' point here is that it's simply not enough to have good intentions. Because I think we all walked out of here with good intentions, didn't we? It's not enough. We cannot sit here on our warm, dry church building and read that the Bible says we ought to help the poor. And then as we get a little bit bolder and actually teach that we ought to help the poor. That's not enough. We have to actually go and do something about it. Or else we might as well shut it all down right here, right now. That's James' point. Because according to the scriptures of God, that kind of faith cannot save us. And it is not different from the rest of the world. And it is as good as dead. It is like a screen door on a submarine. It's kind of a funny picture, isn't it? I'm waiting for someone to make that invention and to actually make it work so that my point doesn't have any weight anymore. But it hasn't happened yet. And so just think of it that way. A submarine, we could have the most massive, extremely well-built with the latest technology and the most expert crew available. But if it has a screen door, what is the point? We could do all these other things as a church. And we can look like we're great. But if it isn't backed up with action, what is the point? And so Roman numeral number two is that faith without works cannot survive. Not only cannot save, but it cannot survive. We move quickly then to the next point that James uses to illustrate this idea of faith without works. He realizes, the writer does, the Apostle James, that he has presented a difficult concept to his readers. So he leaves the topic of ministering to the poor to support this larger idea and answer some expected questions that he thinks his readers will probably have. The main question or objective that he anticipates comes out in verse 18 when he says, "But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works." Remember I said we can say the word faith, but that will mean different things to each of us when we hear it. He anticipates that thought here. And he says, "Look, so I don't mean to say, as James is speaking to them, that faith and works are unrelated things, kind of like spiritual gifts. Well, you might be a good teacher, but I might be a good counselor and this and that." That's not the kind of issue that's being discussed here. They're very much related. In fact, you cannot have one without the other when you read what Apostle James means when he says the word faith. You cannot disconnect them. Just because someone says they have faith in God doesn't mean that it is real. That is the conclusion of James' point. It is not a saving, nor is it a sustaining faith if it is not backed up with actions. Another evidence to this is he brings into the point that demons have a belief in God. In fact, their belief in God is strong enough that it causes them to shudder. They are tormented and terrified by the truth of God. Sometimes I think we could use a little bit of that. And yet that is not enough. And so the point here is that if God would not even save demons for that level of faith, then there's no reason for any man or woman to think that that simple faith or a mental agreement in the truth of God is enough to save us. So what will save us? Or what will justify us before God? Well, he now brings in the example of Abraham's testimony. Letter A, Abraham's testimony. According to the Bible, a faith like Abraham's is what we're looking for, an active faith that goes along with works. This is what justifies and saves us. This is where we have to be very careful and thorough about what the whole of Scripture says on this matter. And the reason why is because we have in our Scriptures the life of Abraham accounted to us in Genesis in the Old Testament, as well as multiple New Testament writers who give commentary on the justification of Abraham's faith. It's not just James who discusses it, so we don't just look at these verses and say, well, that's all we've got. It's not. Therefore, we need to be careful. So if you can, please turn with me to Romans chapter 4. This is the other main place that Abraham's faith is discussed, particularly how in which he is justified by his faith. Romans 4. James and Paul were both leaders in the early church, but they mostly worked in different regions with different people. James ministered to the Jewish Christians, and Paul was called to the Gentiles. And in Romans 4, 2, here is Paul's perspective on Abraham's faith. 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now wait a minute. Come back to where we are in James. Didn't James literally say the exact opposite? Look again, James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And then a little later he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh man, what have I gotten myself into this morning, huh? Because in our English language, it certainly appears like we have contradicting statements. Doesn't it? It's okay to say yes, because that's what it looks like. But that's not what it is. How do we reconcile this? How do we explain this? This apparent contradiction in Scripture. Now, first of all, to answer this question, we must remember that each writer had a different audience and different circumstances that they were trying to handle. You see, when Paul would teach the Gentiles, especially in the letter of Romans, his goal there is to overcome a human instinct to work for our salvation. And so he's emphasizing that side of the gospel. But James, writing to a different audience, has a different issue to address, and his goal is to emphasize the side of the gospel that would disprove easy believism and empty faith. So they have different goals, and when they use these words that are the same words in our language, and even in the Greek they might even be spelled very similar, they're having different emphases on them. And so we come to this point where when we come outside a little bit and look at some verses around it that I'm about to show you, we see how they fit together. We see that James does not disagree with Paul. Look at James 1:21. He states there that one must receive the word implanted in order to be saved. That language there is not a works language. That's a receiving, that's a gift language. That's a faith alone type language. James focus is showing that a dead faith, though, is dead because there's no evidence of change that follows that receiving. There is no good works. Therefore, good works are a kind of test or proof of the genuineness of our faith. Paul agrees with that. Come back to Romans 4. I hope you had your finger there. I forgot to tell you to do that. But Romans 4, a little bit later in verse 20, says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. He's still talking about Abraham. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Do you see the language there from Paul is that Abraham's faith had substance to it. It was followed with a change in his life. It wasn't empty. See, now they're crossing over to look similar, aren't they? You see, both taught the same gospel message. They just came from different starting points. But when we back up and read all of the account together, and there's a lot more I could give you if I had time. But when we do that, we see that this is not a contradiction, but instead it's actually helpful. You see, this is a demonstration of the supreme wisdom of God in helping us as believers and Bible readers to have the best chance at a well-balanced view of what faith really is. You see it from this angle, you see it from that angle, and you get a whole picture. That's what we need, is a healthy, balanced view, so that we would not then abuse or misinterpret the perspective that Paul has, or that James has, or that any other biblical author has. So let's put it all together, try to understand what we have by answering some tough questions. Number one, which one saves us, faith or works? The answer is neither one. Neither one saves us. The grace of God alone can save us. That's the answer. It's not really in your outline, but I hope you will write that down. The grace of God alone can save us. John Piper says this, the phrase justification by faith alone, apart from works, simply means that the works that faith yields are not the instrument that unite us to Christ, in whom we receive justification. They are the fruit of being united to Christ and the fruit of being justified by God. God justifies us. God saves us. Not our faith, not our works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says it best. For by grace you have been saved. And it's through faith, not by faith, through it. There's a huge difference. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, that took Romans 4 and James 2 and put it together in a great unified statement, didn't it? And it put underneath all of that the idea that God does it. That's why grace saves us, not our faith and not our works. And you notice in that text that grace results in a gift of faith that is the kind of faith that is designed for good works to the glory of God. Salvation and faith and fruit, they all work together as a gift from the grace of God. And remember, that's the thing we have that's different from all the other religions, that grace. Next question, who is right, Paul or James? Well, I hope you know the answer to this question. The answer here is both. The Bible never contradicts itself. When you examine both writers, you get the definition of real saving faith together. What is real faith? I think, again, another quote from John Piper helps us here. He says, true saving faith is effective in producing practical obedience to God. The point here is not merely that saving faith is always accompanied by good works. The point is that that faith produces the works. The commandments of God are not negligible because we are under grace. They are doable because we are under grace. That's the secret of the gospel. You and I have been stuck in this place where we cannot do anything worthy of God. And the gospel takes us out of that place so that now we can bear fruit. And so that faith produces those works. It makes it possible for us. Let me give you some more scripture to support all of this together. We heard already 1 Timothy 4 read to us in verse 10. Paul says, we toil and strive. Those are work words, aren't they? How do we do that? Because we have hope in a living, saving God. See them together? 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He gave himself for that. And what did this people of his possession do? They are those who are zealous for good works. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, all of this do is listed here. Lay aside the sin. Do this, run with endurance. Verse 2 then, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He started it, he will finish it, and he does everything else in between. He does it. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, you have these words like faith and grace, and sometimes for us they trigger free ticket to heaven. Got it. I got my pass. I got my fire insurance. That's not what these words mean in these texts. Because in every one of those verses we just read, there is the idea of grace and faith, and right after it comes for the purpose of, or produces, or leads to good works. You cannot tear them apart. That is James' point. And speaking of that Hebrews text and the cloud of witnesses, that's what James is doing. He's presenting Abraham's testimony, and then he gives us one more, and he gives us Rahab's testimony as well of this kind of authentic living faith. Rahab's testimony is significant here because his audience is a Jewish audience, but Rahab was a non-Jew. But she had the right kind of faith, just like Abraham did. And so it was counted to her as righteousness the same it was Abraham. That's good news for us Gentiles, isn't it? And then he closes in verse 26, the Apostle James does, with a section of reminding, or just really a sentence, reminding us that faith without works is like a body without a spirit. It is dead. It is both lifeless and useless. That is our two points that James gives us. It cannot save, it cannot survive. Faith without works. A.D. B. Tozer helps us understand a little bit better the idea of faith. And I've held to this definition of faith for a very long time, and it's never steered me wrong, so I hope it helps you as well. He says, faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. Faith is the gaze, the staring of the soul upon a saving God. He goes on to say, like the eye which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself. Faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance. Love those words. You see, real living faith involves humility and trust and an intense, consistent focus on God. It has to have those things. Knowing that only He can change our lives. See, we have to come to this place where we realize that we can't do it on our own, but at the same time, that our faith has to be real enough that we won't not be changed. I know that's a funny way of saying it, but I think it helps. There's a balance there of, it's not my efforts. I cannot do this. God does it, but if nothing happens, I should be concerned. Fruit always accompanies true faith. Psalm 63, verse 8 is a great single sentence summary of this. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. That cling to you verb in Hebrew means to follow hard after God. Just like the gazing part of what Tozer said, we do our best, we give everything to God, but He holds us up. So how do we apply this to our lives? How do we do this? I have a funny sentence for you as your application. It says, let the doing arise out of the being. Let the doing arise out of the being. I stole this from an excellent book by Dennis McCollum called Walking in Victory. I'll get to a quote from him a little bit later. But in other words, what this means is our good works must come from our trust in who we have inside of us, who we have become because of Christ being in our lives. I've added a statement to what is going to be on screen here in a moment. I didn't get a chance to put this in your outline, and I'd like to ask you to write it down. This is a very important summary statement of this whole question of what saves us. So let me step to the side so you can see this. Here's what saves us. This is the full answer as best as I can give you. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but genuine faith is always accompanied by a life-changing fruit, godly desires, thoughts, attitudes, and actions that are the result of the life of Christ in us. One more time. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but genuine faith is always accompanied by a life-changing fruit that are the result of the life of Christ in us. I hope you had space to fit that in there, because that, I think, is it. Paul kind of gives us a similar idea in Galatians. This is the best scripture I could put with that sentence to help understand it. Galatians 2, 16 through 19, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then verse 17, he says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And then he goes on to say that verse that many of us know. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, or Christ lives in respect to me. Is what that phrase is also saying. In other words, as the sentence says, my works don't do it. Not even my faith does it. But I believe in the grace of God. But if in that pursuit I end up never being changed. In other words, as he said, if I am still a sinner, then I prove myself to be a transgressor. I prove myself not to be a Christian. Is what he's saying. Remember that you cannot claim true faith unless your life has truly been changed by God. Remember that God doesn't come into your life and not change you. Always remember that. Because if you can honestly say that you are absolutely no different from the day you claimed to have received Christ in your life, then you should question whether or not you have a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You should. In other words, when it comes to eternal destiny in heaven, you should be worried and you should be very concerned. Because I am not going to stand up here and give you assurance. and you might have a screen door on your submarine. Jesus himself said it in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets, you will recognize them by their fruits. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. That's heavy, isn't it? Listen, we come in here week after week, and some of us come in here and we beat ourselves up because we don't measure up to what we are hearing and what we are reading and what we are being taught. And our efforts is not what separates us from everyone else. It is our God who separates us. Our priority should never be to pursue these works because we are so desperately trying to justify our own faith. Our priority should always be our faith, knowing that real faith is never without fruit. Never. Because when we gaze from our deepest, truest heart of hearts and who we are, when we gaze from that place with authenticity to the one true God of the universe, to the Lord of Lords, we will find him staring right back at us saying, come to me, trust me, believe me, confess, give it all to me. He doesn't recluse or restrict that offer to anyone. It is available. And when we do that, he will produce that fruit. He will make our faith real. He will change your life in ways that you could have never done on your own. That's one of the questions when someone asks me, how do I know if I'm saved? I usually ask them, have you seen change in your life that you couldn't have accomplished on your own strength? Well, that's fruit. Remember, Ephesians 2:8-10. I put it on screen for you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you know that everything God wants you to do in your genuine faith in him, he has already done beforehand? He prepared it beforehand? That's an awesome concept, because that can give us confidence to know that it's already done. The work is done. We are saved by his grace. A couple of quotes to close, one old, one new. First, the new from that book I referred to by Dennis McCollum. He says, are we prepared to come before God at this moment and admit that we have spent entirely too much time trying to deny our fleshliness or fretting over how helpless we feel? Are we prepared to set these thoughts aside and immediately reach out to accept the hand God is offering us? We should not view the means of growth as works, but as actively receiving grace. We are expected to come forward and willingly meet God through the means of growth. We grow in grace, not by human effort, but by deciding to come to God through the avenues he has provided. In other words, I obey not in order to gain my standing with God, but because I have a right standing with God. And then Isaac Watts, a great hymn writer, one of the greatest of all times, wrote so many wonderful hymns many years ago. He wrote this in a hymn that's simply called 140. Mistaken souls that dream of heaven and make their empty boast of inward joys and sins forgiven while they are slaves to lust. Vain are our fancies, airy flights, if faith be cold and dead. None but a living power unites to Christ, the living head. 'Tis faith that changes all the heart. 'Tis faith that works by love, that bids all sinful joys depart and lifts the thoughts above. 'Tis faith that conquers earth and hell by a celestial power. This is the grace that shall prevail in the decisive hour. Faith must obey her Father's will as well as trust his grace. A pardoning God is jealous still for his own holiness.'" What is the one thing that separates us from everyone else? It is the living grace of God that has made sinners into righteous children of God. So let the doing arise from the being. Let's pray.